Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Amos chapter 7, page 769, if you're using the Pew Bibles. Amos 7, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire. And it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. And the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line, and you yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. May God bless to our hearts the reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation of Christ, an act of God, in its legal sense, is defined as an accident or an event that cannot be prevented by ordinary human foresight. That doesn't mean that those who use the term in that sense actually believe in God's existence or that he's the one that sends such calamities. It simply means that it is an event which human beings are helpless to prevent. And that usually also means that insurance policies don't cover it. The first two judgments in chapter 7, which the prophet Amos was shown by the Lord, if they had come to pass, would have been considered acts of God by that legal definition. The judgments dealt with destruction by locusts and by fire. But more, it was actually revealed to Amos that these judgments were coming straight from the hand of God. Amos saw that God was forming locusts, and the locusts devoured the grass just as the latter growth was beginning to sprout. Verse 1 says, it was happening when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. Now, some have taken that part about the king's mowings being followed by a latter growth in a very literal sense. They say that the king's mowings refer to a first harvest which went to the king, and that was followed by a second harvest which went to the people. But if that were the case, then the judgment of the locusts wouldn't affect the king, only the people. And there's absolutely no historical evidence that there was ever such a practice in Israel. Commentators Kyle and Dalich argue that we must understand these things spiritually and not literally. The king who had the earlier grass mown is Yahweh. And the mowing of the grass represents the judgments which Yahweh has already executed on Israel. He had taken the grass. That was one of his judgments. The growing of the second crop is a figurative representation of the prosperity which has flourished again after those judgments. But the locusts are coming. They will finish the king's mowing. And soon, Israel will be reduced to starvation and poverty. The second judgment that Amos saw is the judgment of fire. And like the first judgment, it ravaged the land. And Amos says it devoured the deep and was eating up the land. Well, the vision of the fire really says the same thing as the first vision about the locusts. God was calling for Israel to be destroyed. The only difference is the means used to accomplish that destruction. Locusts in the first case and fire in the second. Now, to each of these judgments, Amos cries out to God, "Oh, Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Oh, Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He's so small." Amos's response to the first judgment indicates that he understands that these locusts were a judgment because of Israel's sin. And so he cries out to God to forgive. In response to the second judgment, the judgment by fire, Amos asks God to cease. But in both cases, he pleads Israel's smallness and its inability to withstand such a judgment. And in mercy, God relents. He doesn't send upon Israel the judgments he showed to Amos. God says, "It shall not be." And that brings up a theological problem. Stated as a question, you may ask, does God ever really change his mind? He rules sovereignly, but does he change his plans? Why does he show Amos these things and then say, "They shall not be"? Well, this is the kind of passage the open theists and Socinians love to rally around. For it says, God relented. And if you use the King James translation, it reads, God repented. And that plays even more into the hands of the open theists. To the open theists and Socinians and process philosophers, this means that nothing is fixed. Even God can change. He can change his mind. He can change his plan. He even changes in his being. And of course, to the open theist, God can't know the future. Because if he did know it, that would mean that the future is fixed. Well, those who put forth these heretical teachings hold them in spite of the fact that the scriptures teach in many different places that God doesn't change. And you should know where at least some of these passages are, because in our day, the false teaching of open theism is becoming increasingly prevalent. Let me give you some of them this morning. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Now, the open theist may reply that, well, this is Balaam speaking, the prophet who tried to curse Israel. And when he does that, please remind the open theists that Balaam spoke this by the inspiration of God. God put those words in Balaam's mouth. They weren't what Balaam wanted to say. He spoke them in spite of himself because that was what God wanted him to say. Another passage, Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." God keeps his promises. He keeps his covenant. He doesn't change. You can depend on that. In fact, James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27 say, "Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." When God shows Amos these visions and then says, "It shall not be," it doesn't mean that God changes his mind or his eternal purpose. God was showing Amos what he could have done. He was showing Amos the kind of judgment that Israel deserved. But God's decree is unchangeable. When he says, "Let there be," things come into being. And when he says, "It shall not be," his word stands. Just because God shows Amos what he contemplates, what he could bring to pass in all righteousness and justice, doesn't mean that God changes either in himself or that he changes his mind or his plan. We've already read previously in Amos 3:7 that the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. God was showing Amos the kind of judgment Israel had coming to them. But God knew full well that those particular judgments would not come to pass. He decreed that they would not. Well then, why did he show Amos those visions? Because God was teaching something to Amos and to us. Seeing those two visions caused Amos to move from his role as prophet to that of intercessor. Here we see him not declaring the word of the Lord to the people, but pleading with God for mercy on their behalf. Lord, forgive. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. And so God is teaching us that he's sovereign and he doesn't change his mind and his word stands and that he's righteous to decree disaster against us. Yet, he delights to show mercy. He stays the sentence of judgment that he could have pronounced in the face of intercession like that of Amos. That reprieve from judgment which God granted in response to Amos's intercession wasn't final. There's still another vision given to Amos in this chapter, a vision which spells disaster for Israel. But the very thought of God responding to Amos's intercession should remind us that we have an intercessor in heaven who far surpasses Amos or any of the most holy men of old. We have a Savior who suffered on the cross so that we might have our sins forgiven. We have a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high, one who knows our weaknesses and is compassionate toward us. He intercedes before the Father in heaven. He pleads his own perfect righteousness before the Father. And he pleads the wounds which he endured for our atonement when he stood in our place. If reading about Amos's intercession and God's response to it doesn't move you, it should. But Christ's intercession should move you even more. It should move you so that when you see the judgment of God on your sin, it makes you cry out, Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? How can I survive your great wrath against sin? I'm so small. I'm but a worm before you. And when he answers, it shall not be. You shall not perish in your sin. You know it's only because of what Jesus, God's Son, has done in your place. Amos sees a third vision. He sees the Lord standing next to a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. A plumb line is a tool for building. It's basically a string with a weight which hangs from it. And when it's held up, you can tell whether something next to it is perpendicular to the ground. You want the wall that you're building to go up from the ground perpendicularly. If it doesn't go up at a 90-degree angle, once it reaches a certain height, it's going to topple. And if you're building a wall and you find that it doesn't measure up plumb, there's really nothing else that you can do but tear it down and start all over again. You can't straighten it on the way up. Well, the message of the third vision in this chapter of Amos is that God was setting a plumb line in the midst of his people Israel. He would measure them and test them. And like a leaning wall that doesn't stand straight, God would tear down the rebellious nation of Israel. In verse 8, God says, I will never again pass by them. In other words, he won't pass by them when it comes to judgment. Judgment will surely come upon them. Notice the first two visions, God passed by. He said, those shall not be. But now he says, he's going to measure his people and judgment will come. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. The prophet Amos wasn't loved by the people who heard him for the message he brought. But then, it's not a prophet's calling to be loved or popular with people. A prophet's calling is to declare the word of the Lord. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, didn't like what Amos was saying. And so he ratted on him to King Jeroboam, saying, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and all Israel must go into exile away from his land." Amaziah was a priest who worked for the king at the state church in the kingdom of Israel. And this is what he tells Amos, the prophet of the Lord. He says, "O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah." Remember, Amos is from Judah. He's from Tekoa. That's in Judah. "Eat your bread there. Prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary. And it's the temple of the kingdom." Well, Amos' reply shows how a man who has truly been called by God differs from a man who hasn't been called by God, but only has been appointed by man. A true prophet's hated by those who reject God's word, and Amos declared God's word. So Amos gives this in his defense. He says, "I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" If you notice carefully, it says that Amaziah told Jeroboam that Amos prophesied against Israel. Amos told Amaziah that God had called him to prophesy to Israel. There's a difference. Yes, Amos declared a message of judgment, for that was the message God gave him. But it doesn't mean that Amos took joy in doing it. We've already seen how God's contemplated judgments caused him to cry out for mercy. "Oh Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He's so small." Amos was tender-hearted toward the people of Israel. He became their intercessor before God. But as a prophet of the Lord, he spoke the words that the Lord gave him to speak, even though it was very costly for him to do so personally. On the other hand, those whose call is from man only and not from God, like Amaziah, will always attack and persecute the man who truly speaks for God. Well, Amos responds, declaring judgment on Amaziah. And when you read those things, realize that it's God's judgment. It's not Amos's. For he says, "Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord." And what he says isn't very nice. It isn't polite. And we've already read it once, and I think that'll be enough. We don't have to read it again. But God declared that Amaziah would be punished for his opposition to the word of the Lord. And so this morning, what can we learn from this chapter? I've kind of broken it down into three things. What does this passage teach us about Amos? What does it teach us about God? And what does it teach us about ourselves? So first, what does it teach us about Amos? Well, we get some information about Amos that we didn't know up to this point. We know that he wasn't a prophet by trade. He wasn't descended from the prophets. He wasn't part of the prophetic schools that existed in Israel. God made Amos a prophet by giving Amos his word. Amos was a farmer. Amos was a shepherd. And God did that. God gave his word to Amos by giving him visions like the three visions that we find in this chapter. And Amos, we learn, was faithful to declare God's revelation, but he was often horrified because of the revelations he received. He prayed and he interceded for Israel. He didn't particularly enjoy spouting forth judgment, but he did declare the Lord's word. And he endured hatred by those who stood to lose because of the judgments he proclaimed. If you're a Christian, the Bible says you are a prophet and a priest and a king. And as a prophet, like Amos, your calling and your message is to declare God's word. You're to declare it in your families. You're to declare it to those who come in contact with you. And part of that message is to warn sinners of the judgment of God that is on them. You must warn them. But you must also intercede for them. You must pray for their conversion and that they be forgiven by Jesus. And also, like Amos, you should expect to be spoken against and persecuted. Well, second, what does this chapter teach us about God? Well, it reminds us that God does nothing without revealing it to his servant the prophets. Back in chapter 3, we read, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" God shows his prophets what he may bring to pass in justice so that the prophet can contemplate it. And God rules by his decree. What comes to pass only comes to pass by his decreeing it. And his decree is absolute. It stands forever. And yet, God listens to the intercessions of his prophets and averts disaster. In righteousness, he could have visited judgments upon the ungodly like the locusts and the fire that Amos saw. And no one would ever be able to find fault with God for that. Well, this chapter shows us that God's ears are open to the prayers of his people. And he will listen to an intercessor. He doesn't delight in destruction or even in the death of sinners. He delights when sinners repent and return to him. Finally, what does this chapter teach us about ourselves? Well, it teaches us that we are sinners and that we stand in the need of mercy and forgiveness. We're under God's judgment, and that judgment is too great for us. Like Jacob, we're too small. We need a powerful intercessor. One who can gain God's ear and avert our doom. And praise be to God, we have one such intercessor in Jesus our Lord. And this chapter teaches us how we're to depend upon God. When Amos saw the visions of God's judgments, he prayed. The one who prays to God depends on God, while the one who trusts in himself doesn't pray. Look at your prayer life, and it'll tell you how much you depend upon God. Do you pray? Just a little? Not as much as you'd like? How much do you depend upon God? In the day of God's judgment, to depend on anyone or anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ will spell spiritual disaster. Make sure that God alone is your hope and confidence. He has mercy on those who put their confidence in Jesus, His Son. I'd like to close in prayer. This morning, I'm going to be praying a prayer that is not my own. It's a prayer that John Calvin prayed after contemplating this passage of Scripture. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, since you so suspend your hand in chastening us, that except we be wholly blind and stupid, we must acknowledge that we are spared in order that we may willingly return to you. And that being allured by the gentleness of your forbearance, we may submit ourselves to you in willing obedience. O grant that we may not harden our hearts, nor be slow, nor slothful, nor even backward to repent when you defer extreme punishment, but strive to anticipate your final vengeance and so submit ourselves to you that we may be pardoned while it is time. And so hasten to offer our hearts whole and sincere to you. And so repent while urged by extreme danger, that there may not remain any hidden hypocrisy in our hearts, but that we may in a way search every faculty of our soul, that you may become to us a real and faithful witness of that integrity which you require of all who return to you to obtain pardon through Jesus our Lord. Amen.